Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
We are in a series on the scroll with seven seals. We're doing this study in Revelation 6, 7, and 8 up until the end of November, and then we'll be into Advent for the Christmas season. We are going to skip the summary sentences this morning about Revelation so that we can unpack some of the debates that go on in verses 1 through 8. I was listening to some pastors debate how to preach, and one of them suggested that we shouldn't go over the debates that are with the text. We should just stand on something. And I'm like, what the heck? Like, I want to know, you know, what the debates are. I want to know what I'm not hearing. You know, you ever hear somebody argue something really passionately, and then you hear somebody else come along and go, well, what about this? Well, there's some nuances in this text, and I want to hear about them. So I hope you do, too. And if not, I'm sorry. We are going to unpack these debates over verses 1 through 8 and then also look at this illuminating big idea. And that is that the gospel shines brighter as history repeats itself. The gospel shines brighter as history repeats itself. That's our point today. Now, before wading into all this, let's quickly review the four main ways that people have approached Revelation. It's been a little while since I've gone over that. There's lots of overlap, but there's also oodles of subpoints that we'll inevitably discuss. So while I'm showing you these four, I don't mean to imply that we won't talk about all the other subpoints and sub-subpoints and pre and mid and post and all these things. That all falls under these four categories. They neatly nestle underneath these four large labels. So the preterist view, which sees Revelation as mostly past events, okay? So if you hear me use the word preterist, it's a Latin word that means past, but that viewpoint mostly sees Revelation as past events. The historicist view sees Revelation as a chronology of church history, okay? So this chronology of history, I think Revelation is just trying to explain history, and they'll tie it to all kinds of events. And what's kind of messed up about it is that people in the first century, second century would tie it to those events, and then people today tie it to other events, and nobody really ties it to the same events, and so it kind of has some holes there, but not all bad. The spiritualist idealist view sees Revelation as symbolic events. And so the spiritualist, they'll spiritualize or idealize the events of Revelation, and it's just, to them, it's all symbolic. Obviously, one problem, and again, I'm just pointing out holes in all the theories here. One problem with that is that not everything in Revelation is symbolic. Some things, like those seven churches in the first three chapters, aren't symbolic. They were real churches that existed in those days, and so to turn them into symbols is against the purpose of the book, and so that doesn't quite work. And then the futurist view sees Revelation as literal events that occur in our future. And so they're always something down the road. And so here's the problem with that. Nobody up until some point in the future, some point in our future, can benefit from the book of Revelation, which I think is honestly what kept me from reading the book as soon as I should have, and teaching the book as soon as I should have, because it is a wonderful book that does help today as well as in the future. So that's just a high-level summary, and I want you to be sure to click on there's a more detailed article in our notes that you can get if you want to kind of explore those. And in fact, I didn't even mention there's an eclectic view, which sort of pulls together all four of those. So the views are all over the map. Now, we come to chapter 6. After reading chapter 5, you'll recall, where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit celebrated the resurrection victory. Remember that? We spent like all summer on chapters 4 and 5. So the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they're celebrating resurrection victory. The Spirit of God is being deployed into the earth. The scroll is being handed to Jesus. That's all chapter 5. And so we may logically expect the scroll to contain the final credits It's like, you know, at the end of a movie, you just roll that thing open and just, you know, everybody, you know, just, oh my goodness, all these different people. You never knew all these people worked on this particular movie. But you might think after reading chapter 4 and 5 and us soaking in it for the whole summer that this would just be the final credits. Yet, the next chunk of Revelation is sort of more like visiting a therapist. And you know, you go to a therapist and you kind of naively expect a lifetime of issues to be resolved in a single visit. Instead, what happens here is we're skillfully taken on a journey of reassessing a past that we'd probably rather forget. Anybody relate to that? Like, you don't like to be taken down a road that, or back down memory lane. We just want memory lane to go away, right? Revelation's kind of like that. Revelation 6 through 19 similarly tests the patience of those who prefer easy answers and short stories. Professor N.T. Wright said, this is a book designed to make you ponder and pray, not to answer everything to your satisfaction. Now, some folks get upset with a God who prefers to expand our curiosity rather than to merely satisfy it. So I wonder this, you know, how do you feel when Scripture fails to satisfy your curiosity? You ever been there before? And in what ways do unanswered questions impact your faith? You think about that. For some of us, unanswered questions can, you know, we just make God bigger to us and we worship Him more. But for others, unanswered questions narrow things and sometimes cause impediments to faith. Others occupy themselves with busyness and distraction to avoid the pain of facing and contemplating what's happening. But N.T. Wright also wisely reminds us that the soul of the world is aware of immediate problems and pain. And this is really important. I think it's true for therapy, and I think it's true for Revelation. Unless we look deeper to the ancient patterns of conquest, violence, oppression, and death itself, we shall not begin to understand what needs to be done in the world, if the world is to be healed, really healed, rather than merely patched together for a few more years. You think about this, how could this distinction change how we live out our faith? If you think that the Bible is just about, you know, sort of healing the world, just patching it together for a few more years until God just burns it all up, then you're going to have a particular way of viewing things and living and relating with the things on earth, as opposed to somebody who believes that the world really needs to be healed, completely healed, and that maybe Revelation unveils how God's going to do that, how God is doing that. Now, some think that Revelation merely describes the end of the world, but chapter 5 makes it sound more like a vision of world renewal that was launched by Christ's resurrection. I think the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this event that's in our past, has to color everything that we read in the Bible from that point forward. And even has to recolor the way that we've seen things in the Old Testament. And so it's also, Revelation also has this musical cadence that ramps back up just when you think it's over. Sort of how history repeats itself. And while certain viewpoints handle the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls as consecutive history, other viewpoints see them as history repeated and observed from various viewpoints. For example, an article by Dr. Sam Storms, which I put in these notes, encourages us to think of John filming a football game from different seats. Can you think about this with me for a minute? As we get into the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, if it's possible that there may be history being repeated and looked at from different angles, we could think of it like John filming a football game from different seats. First, he's on the 50-yard line, right? And on the 50-yard line, I mean, that is like center stage, right? But then maybe John moves to one end zone or the other. The angles are different, right? Your perspective of the game that you're watching, the same game that you're watching, changes. You're on the end zone, it's like, man, sometimes they're coming right at you, right? I mean, they're just charging you like that. And then sometimes they're going the other way, and you're like, oh, good, go the other way, right? And so depending on where you're sitting in the stadium, you're watching the same game from different angles. You're seeing different things. You're seeing different players do different things. Teams do this all the time, right? They watch film and they look at it from different camera angles. Now, I think we'd all agree that watching the same game from the Goodyear blimp is an entirely different perspective altogether. I mean, really, really big things that are on the field that looked huge when you were down there, those big linemen, you know, they don't look so big from up in the Goodyear blimp. And notice, when we're up in the Goodyear blimp, we can see how the stadium fits into a larger landscape, right? That's possibly how you could read Revelation. John might be taking us on a journey through, like, giving you different angles of the same game. The seals, the trumpets, the bowls, they could all be John just moving around from seat to seat saying, look at it from this perspective, look at it from that perspective. And there's really good arguments, as we'll see, to looking at it from that perspective. Now, with this in mind, let's get right into verses 1 through 8. So if you look with me there, Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Here Jesus peels off seals 1 through 4. So if you're thinking we were going to have like 7 seals in 7 weeks, no. We're going to do the first 4 seals today. Jesus is peeling off seals 1 through 4, and he launches this really colorful pony race in the clouds. Okay? So this is going to get weird, folks. Just warning you. We're about to see, you know, River Downs in the sky. The Derby, the Kentucky Derby in the sky, right? Here we go. Verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the 7 seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. I looked, and behold, a white horse. Can you put yourself in John's? He's looking, and he's hearing. He hears this, come. And all of a sudden, out of the sky, white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. You all remember the 4 living creatures that were around the throne? This is the second living creature. He says, come. Boom. Another horse. Bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. Now, while the first century audience was going to be very, very familiar with Rome's incessant conquering and sword wielding. I mean, think about it. If you're the first century church, you're living under Roman oppression, you know all about these types of riders. Conquering riders, sword-bearing riders. They're very familiar with that. But here's what's also true. I think we can agree on this. This pattern repeats itself every century. There's always somebody trying to have conquest. There's always somebody wielding a sword. That's true of all human history in every century. What makes Revelation tough to interpret is how it describes situations that are common to most historical periods. And this is why there's so many different viewpoints of Revelation. Like how conquest and killing typically bring famine and death, which are described in the next verses. You were going to read the next verses, and we just talked about the white horse rider who's the conqueror, and the red horse rider who's the peacebreaker. But then we're just going to read about famine, and we're going to read about death, and those things just sort of follow each other throughout history, don't they? Over and over again, history repeats itself to exhaustion. And plus, we got to factor in Christ's resurrection. I want to keep reminding you about that. Like, anybody believe that made a difference? The resurrection made a massive difference to the way we understand everything. Like, it changes the laws of natural things. Like, things don't just die and come back until the resurrection. And so we got to factor in Christ's resurrection was somehow overruled and repurposed devastating things to bring about the rebirth and the renewal of heaven and earth. I mean, we don't think about any of this stuff possibly bringing about renewal, something new. But God is sovereign over evil. God isn't subject to evil. God doesn't have to cave to evil. God can actually overrule the purposes of evil, letting us still make the choices that we make, and yet he can overrule those things and use them to bring beauty from ashes. Now let's read some more in verses 5 and 6. It says, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come! And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarii, that's a day's wage, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarii, and do not harm the oil and wine. Now, in case you're wondering, I'm going to give you just a preview of the viewpoints here. Preterists, the past people, they would see these verses as Rome being weighed in the balance. So as I was pouring through all the different viewpoints on this, the past people would say, oh, this is Rome being weighed on the scales, right? Weighed in the balance. Historicists would think that these verses describe a Roman emperor in around 218 to 222 who had a crushing rule. Those who are called spiritualists or idealists, they think that this section symbolizes when Emperor Domitian forbade Smyrna to grow grapes around 92 AD. We talked about Smyrna back in our study, and we brought that up. Futurists think that these events will occur in a future tribulation period. And so they just bypass any kind of first century application and just go right to a future time, well past our time. I think it's interesting that most views recognize past or future Roman involvement. I don't know if you realize this, but oddly though, the futurists don't link the white horse rider to past Roman regimes, but they'll claim that it somehow symbolizes a revived Roman Empire under the spell of some future Antichrist. And so Rome is, you know, you guys ever hear that recent thing where we're like, how many times a day you think about the Roman Empire? Well, most of the interpreters of Revelation have the Roman Empire on the brain. They just sometimes see it as past, present, or future. And so it's just a very interesting combination of things. I'm not going to dig too deep into that. Let's keep reading where this horse derby finishes in verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. I looked and behold, a pale horse rider, and the rider's name was Death. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth, it says. And this is really sad. It says, to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Again, let me give you some viewpoints. Preterists would argue that the seven seals introduce these characters who came to destroy Jerusalem around 70 AD, okay? So this is all in the past. A partial preterist, now there you go, it's not just preterists anymore, it's partial preterists, because you'll see these overlaps, right? They align with historists, who see the white horse rider symbolizing Rome's greatest period of peace, the Pax Romana, from roughly 96 to 180 AD. Futurists will bypass the first century applications. They think the rider and the white horse symbolize the start of a tribulation period. I told you that. And you should also know that the beliefs of modern futurists have also progressed. Now, this is something I learned, did not realize as I was getting into this study, that your 1980s dispensationalist, okay, and I've got an article in here, and I'm not making fun, I'm just stating a fact here. So in the 80s, there was a NASA scientist that wrote an article about 88 reasons why the rapture was going to happen in 1988, okay? And I've put a link in there, and so you can read all about it yourself. But when that didn't happen, okay, I didn't think the rapture happened in 88. If it did, we're all in real trouble. When it didn't happen, those folks are called futurists. They had to start progressing. And so what you will find now is these futurists, or sometimes they're called dispensationalists, will call themselves progressive dispensationalists. And so these are some of the sub-points I was talking about earlier, right? So there's not just pure futurists or pure preterists. Sometimes they realize, oh gosh, maybe it's both and. Maybe it's not either or, you know? And so there's some of that in Scripture too. So that's good to know, and you can read about that in the notes as well. Also, Most of the views have various points of overlap. And spoiler alert, here's a spoiler alert. You ready? If you don't want to hear it, you better close your ears. I doubt that anyone will see horse jockeys riding stallions in the sky. You're probably never going to look out your window and see these little dudes riding stallions somewhere in the clouds. These are symbols of things, okay? And that's the symbolic nature of apocalyptic literature. Wild, wild symbolism. Now, commenting on Revelation, Steve Gregg said this. He noted how almost all scholars down to AD 150 took the image as a symbol of the preached gospel and its success. So this encourages us, at the very least, to be cautious, because it was not until 150 AD when theories on Revelation started to change. A lot of these straight lines people drew started going in lots of different directions. And so when you're reading things post-150 AD, you're going to find that the opinions start to really get changed. And that's just kind of natural, I guess. But most opinions were similar in before AD 150. And then also, Greg noted how, to many, the four horsemen represent the universal sequence of conquest, war, famine, and death, often repeated in history, but here revealed as proceeding from God's sovereign purpose in judging, and I would say also in renewing, a corrupt humanity. Now, I think we should all realize, like, every view that we're talking about today has some advantages and some disadvantages, right? Some things that seem to make sense and others that just don't make sense. And so when we just fall into one category or another, sometimes that doesn't work out so well in the end. Now, another confounding factor is how apocalyptic writings are like songs or movies or musicals. And you know how that goes. They employ repetition and symbolism and imagery to express realities that are too complex for literal consumption. And while the vivid symbolism is challenging to interpret, there are places where John tells us what things mean. I love that part. And we shouldn't go beyond that. So if John says this symbolizes that, then that's what that symbolizes. You can't take it to mean more than that. That's what it is. John's telling you what to understand or how to understand the symbol. When reading the Bible, the question is always, what did this text mean to its original audience? And then, what can we learn from their lessons? For example, it's unreasonable to dispute that chapters 2 and 3 are written to first century churches who were being oppressed, persecuted, tempted by a harsh empire. And they were also being tempted by sensual and tantalizing luxuries in the first century. Responsible readers have to start there. But certainly, the devastation of conquest, war, famine, and death plagues every generation. It's like the white horse rider. Powerful people are never satisfied with their conquests. Like the red horse rider, all governments wield bloody swords, and they proclaim short-lived, superficial peace. Like the black horse rider, economic concerns repeatedly spark violence within countries and between nations, only to drive up the cost of basic needs. And essentially, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. Like the pale horse rider, death and destruction continue to ride on the back of all the conquest, war, and famine. These things are just true all the time. The Spirit who raised Jesus from death now works in believers. Do you believe that? Again, the resurrection made the difference. If the Spirit who raised Jesus from death now works in believers, so that like him, our good works can overrule these fallen inevitabilities and bring beauty from ashes. See, this is where I think the hope message is in Revelation. This isn't, sorry, suckers, this is the way history's going to be. Get over it. Look for an escape hatch. I think what Revelation is telling us is that the resurrection made a difference. And the things we see Jesus doing that were somehow impossible before the resurrection are now possible post-resurrection. That change can happen. That goodness can come from badness. That beauty can come from ashes. And I think Christians really need to believe that. This brings us back to today's big idea. The gospel shines brighter as history repeats itself. this statement that I've made today, this gospel shines brighter as history repeats itself, reflects the repetitive nature of the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. And you'll see that as we go through. It's also meant to comfort those who may get frustrated with God. Because we do sometimes. We get frustrated with a God who would just let all these horrors happen. How could you? And we'll doubt that he's good and merciful and loving and just. Circling back to that therapist analogy from earlier, we'll suffer great disappointment if we naively demand trite answers and tidy solutions from a complex God, a multifaceted God who rules over an amazingly complex creation. Instead, we've got to let Scripture reveal who God is and who we are in relation to him. We can't read the Bible and expect God to be a certain way because he's God. We've got to let him be the one who tells us how he is and how things are and how we are and how we relate. Even if that involves being taken on a journey of reassessing stuff that we'd rather forget or get past and discovering new questions and new unsatisfying answers. After all, Hebrews 6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. When you don't have the answers you're looking for, you need to believe that God exists and rewards those who seek him. On that note, I think we've got to come to Revelation looking for God. Not secret codes, not hidden meanings, not science fiction fantasy, God. This book isn't meant to scare the dickens out of us. This is a book of hope. This is a book to assure us that God is everything he claims to be and greater than we could ever possibly imagine. That's what Revelation is. At minimum, Revelation 6, 1 through 8 reveals that unless human-inspired woes are allowed to gallop along and do their worst, then we can't grasp the full effect of the scroll's saving message. Another way I'd put that is that we don't want to have a reductionist view of salvation. We don't want to just reduce salvation to this one thing. Pray a prayer, whatever. Go to heaven. It is so much more. Christ's resurrection fully and finally renews and restores a creation that God will never give up on. God will never give up on his creation. And again, with a therapist analogy, we may prefer to avoid the real issues and hope that Jesus just fixes all the problems caused by a sinful humanity, by us. But the cycles of seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls reveal that the gospel shines brighter as history repeats itself. I think that's enough for today. Next time we're going to look at the opening of the fifth seal. If you wanted more, by the way, there's more in the notes. You can go dig that up. But next week, we'll study the opening of the fifth seal to see how conquest, war, famine, and death always play a part in the suffering of martyrs and what God does about it. Until then, if this lesson has encouraged you or challenged you in some way, then let's take your next steps together. We don't have to do that alone. Lord, I'm really amazed at how incredible this book is. This is a book that for years I was scared of, and many people like me were scared of, and there were some things that were thrown out there that were pretty wild that just made us not want to read it. And the average person I talk to, you ask them if they've read Revelation from chapter 1 to chapter 22, and they're like, no way, no way. Lord, I got to believe that every book of your Bible, it matters. Every book of your Bible is profitable. It's inspired. There's a message in there for us, for life and godliness, for hope, for assurance, for clarity. And so, Lord, I pray your blessing on our study of this book as we go through every chapter and as we really try to understand the way you work and the way the resurrection has made a difference throughout history. We pray all this in your name. Amen.